All right, well, let's pray. We'll get into it. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your love for us and how much you care for us. Pray for your grace this evening, that you cover us and you help us by your Spirit. We pray that you illuminate your word and you help us apply it to our lives in ways that we're not expecting, or we're not maybe all the way ready for, or like we need your heart, you to open up our hearts and soften our hearts to listen to you. So we pray that you do that for us and bring us into new life in you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you know what we're doing. We're going through the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And so today, if you want to see the list, today is May 7th, right? Seems like May 7th. The church we're covering is Sardis, the dead church. Dun, dun, dun. And only two more after this. And then a summary after that. So, a conclusion. So, remember again, if you want to put up the map for me, this is Jesus himself speaking to John, the Apostle John, to write down letters to the seven churches in East Asia, modern-day Turkey, and covering what's going on with those churches and what their challenges are. Now, what they learn, we find, is really helpful for ourselves and to address things that are going on in our own church and our own hearts and lives. So, with all that being said, we'll get into today's study on Sardis. Now, it's common for the churches in the New Testament to struggle with similar things as the culture around them. As you would imagine, the culture around the church and the city that they're in can infect the church. And the city of Sardis had a history of being this very powerful, wealthy, luxurious, easy living city, and it was perched on top of a hill with walls, and so it was considered to be impenetrable, and everybody was comfortable and rich and healthy. And that was still, at this point in the first century, still considered to be, like, that was the reputation of the city. However, over the past couple hundred years, the city had actually been conquered twice. Not because it's easy to do, it's extremely hard to do, but because they were so confident in themselves and their riches that the guards would like stop watching the wall and and enemies, even though they had to climb up the hill to get to them, there's nobody watching the wall, and they just came in and took over the city. Now, the city worshipped pagan gods, specifically fertility goddesses. And their worship include emotional frenzy and sexual acts and blood rituals, while at the same time being dressed in beautiful clothes and beautiful decor and fine linen and gold. And so you can think just this rich, elaborate worship parties with just disgusting acts happening in between, and just luxury in the city. The city was very proud of its heritage. And it looked on the outside like it was, still that city that it was known to be, that rich, impenetrable, beautiful place to live. But it was actually in decline, and it was dying, and it would soon die out as a city. And that very much mirrors the state of the church at this point. So we'll start in verse 1. Entering into chapter 3 today. Verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." So Jesus' introduction of himself is simply that he's the one with the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We know that the seven stars represent the angels or messengers to these churches, And from context, it seems like the seven spirits of God refer to the Holy Spirit. If you're looking at the context of when the seven spirits of God are mentioned in Revelation chapter 1 and how the Spirit is mentioned in such a description in Isaiah chapter 11, it seems like a the number seven is a number of completion. It seems like it's saying the complete Spirit of God. Maybe that's reaching the seven churches or something like that. So it seems like it's just saying the Holy Spirit. Now, there's no pleasantries. A lot of these letters, these mini letters to these seven churches, start with like, oh, you know, you're so good at X, Y, and Z, but this is where you're struggling. There's none of that in this letter. Jesus goes straight to the point, and the point is he knows who they really are. That's what he starts with. I know who you really are. I see you for what you are. Their reputation is that they're a thriving church, but they're really, Jesus says, they're really dead inside. Now, what does that mean? To look alive, but to actually be dead. It seems like they were outwardly religious, that they were probably attending church. They were saying and doing the right Christian things to do. Other Christian churches would probably look at them and think, oh, that's a really godly church. They're doing everything right. But in reality, their spirituality was lifeless. There was no real faith. There was no real passion. There was no real repentance of their sin. There was no real fruit that they were bearing for the Lord. They were probably hypocritical. They were probably complacent, comfortable. They weren't growing in their faith. They weren't striving for the Lord. And all the while, they don't seem aware of their decline. The facade seems to not only be outward toward other people, like toward other Christians would think of them as a good church, but inwardly, they think of themselves as, oh, we're doing everything we're supposed to do. Check, check, check. You know, we did everything that a church should be doing, everything that a Christian should be doing. That's their state right now. And Jesus says, I see you for what you are. Verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, this is a call to, this is like Jesus saying, wake up. This is a call for them to wake up. If the church, if we use an analogy here, if the church was once a raging fire, they're now just a smoldering ember that's been covered with ash and barely hanging on, about to go out. Someone needs to come and fan the flame so that they would be strengthened by the Lord, or else they're going to completely die out for good. Jesus says that none of their works are perfect before God or complete before God. They might do Christian stuff or stuff that you expect the church to do, stuff that the Lord even calls the church to do, but none of it is truly faithful to the Lord because none of it's bearing godly fruit. Now, it's interesting about this church, we often hear about the New Testament churches being faced with persecution because the New Testament churches were being faced with attack from the Jews who didn't like the claim of the Messiah, and being attacked from the Romans who didn't like the claim that Jesus was the only God. They're fine with you having gods. They don't want you to say that Jesus is the only God and that Caesar's not a God and that all the Roman and Greek gods aren't gods. And so their Christian churches are used to being persecuted, and maybe this church was persecuted, but we don't hear anything about it. We don't hear that being something that they're struggling with. And that seems to be in the theme of they're not making an impact on this city at all. They're not making a dent. It just doesn't seem like there is no described fruit that they've impacted the city. And that goes in line with what Jesus's complaint is. Verse 3, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Jesus calls them to go back to what they originally learned, how they were originally taught to live for the Lord. Remember what you were taught. Hold fast to what you were taught. Repent from what you've been. The idea of Jesus coming as a thief or coming as a thief in the night is used multiple times in the New Testament. And usually when that imagery is used, it's used about the second coming of Jesus, where He's going to return for all of us without us being ready for it. So the idea is that you need to be prepared and watchful for the Lord and living for the Lord now, because you don't know any second the Lord can come back. In this context, it doesn't seem to be applied to the second coming. It seems to mean that Jesus would come while still in heaven, but he would discipline the church and probably shut down the church. In other words, you better wake up and be careful, or else Jesus will come and take this church from you. You're just sitting comfortable and going through the motions and doing Christian things, but you're dead inside. Verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, with some of the seven churches, it seems like a lot of the Christians in the church were good, and then the small amount were like bad apples. And Jesus' encouragement to the church was, stop letting the bad apples ruin the whole bunch. And that was kind of the correction. And here it seems like the opposite. It seems like most of the church was spiritually dead, and a few Christians in there were still alive. Those were the few embers that were kind of still burning. This imagery in here of dirty and white clothes seems to be alluding to that those who are alive, who Jesus is claiming, is saying are alive, that they're saved, that they receive salvation, but those who are spiritually dead have rejected Christ and thus rejected eternal life. This is far more serious than just a bad reputation or just the church closing its doors and I guess you have to go to church down the street now. No, this is, you're either for Jesus or you're against him. That's the seriousness here. You're either alive in Christ or you're dead inside spiritually. The weight of this is uncomfortably serious of how Jesus is talking with this church. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now remember, those who are saved have their names written in the book of life. It's something that's mentioned multiple times in Scripture. Here's two examples. In Revelation chapter 20, it says, and anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That's hell. So if your name's not in this book, you're going to hell for all of eternity. Revelation 21, and there shall by no means enter the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, that's the context of the chapter, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Nothing that defiles, sound familiar? Like all of the dead people in this church? Nothing that defiles will enter the new heaven and new earth, will enter the new Jerusalem. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life go to heaven. Now, Jesus explains who gets their names written in the Book of Life and who doesn't in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 8. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. You can see clearly, confess Jesus and he'll confess you, deny Jesus, and he'll deny you. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it'll not be forgiven. So that's the line right there. If you receive the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to deny the Holy Spirit's witness of Jesus. If you, in your life, deny the witness of the Holy Spirit, then you won't be saved. But if you receive that witness, that's the only unforgivable sin, then you'll be saved. So that's whose name's written in the book of life, which means this church here is dead inside because they're denying the witness of the Holy Spirit. They're going through the motions of the faith, but they're not actually testifying of Christ to the world, and they're not receiving salvation through the Holy Spirit. It's simple. Those who live confessing Jesus to the world will be saved, all sins being forgiven, but those who reject the Holy Spirit's witness will not be forgiven, not be saved. This dead church, outward religious, but not confessing Jesus. Their faith is dead. They bear no fruit because they're rejecting the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus actually does a really robust teaching on this topic that I think represents the church really well in Matthew chapter 7. So I want to spend some time reading through that chapter with you now. Just I'm going to cherry pick verses through the chapter that represent each of Jesus's points as he's teaching through this. So starting with verse 7 in Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." So the question that we might ask is, how do we not become spiritually dead as a church? Well, we ask and seek and knock. If we're turning to the Lord and seeking him and asking him for life, we won't be spiritually dead. You could imagine this church probably quit seeking the Lord, quit asking the Lord, knocking on the Lord's door. But we won't quit and we'll stay alive. Verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." It's much easier to live outwardly religious than to have a true relationship with God, than to truly rely on the Lord as our living water, as our daily bread. That's the relationship with the Lord that Jesus proclaims. It's easy to walk through religious motions. All of us live by some sort of a code that we set up for ourselves. All of us, meaning the whole world. Like any person in the world sets up a code of how they live. And so your code could be just some religious code, adopting some principles from the Bible and calling yourself a Christian. And you can walk by that code and live by that code and trust in that code and not actually have a real relationship with Christ. Verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." That's what the point is in our passage in Revelation, that they're not bearing the fruit of a living church. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So who would have known that this thriving church was really dead? Well, anybody who looked at their actual fruit, because Jesus says you don't have any good fruit. Again, other Christians might have thought that this church was bearing good fruit, but we have to look past what humans value. And this is really challenging in our context. I think a lot of Christians make the same mistakes. Humans value appearances. Do we look like good Christian people and good Christian families and a good Christian church? Humans value large groups. Is our church growing in numbers? Do we have a lot of people going to the church? Humans value money. Does our church bring in a lot of money? Do we as individuals bring in a lot of money? If we're wealthy, then we must be better off or better human beings. Humans value rituals and traditions. Like, hey, you have to live this way. You have to worship this way. You have to go to church this way. Humans value public displays. Humans value what we post on Facebook and Instagram and what we outwardly show other people and how we dress and how we, how we display accomplishments that we've made in our life and we brag about what we've done. Humans are prone to emotionalism where we're drawn to like a good story or a good feeling or being caught up in emotional movement. Those are all things that humans value. And we as Christians look for that human stuff in churches and in other Christians and other Christian families and in other people at church. And those are all human values. What comes to mind for me for this is when Israel was choosing a king and they chose Saul because he was like the perfect image of a king, big and strong, and he turned out to be a pretty terrible king. And then when Samuel went to choose the next king on God's, the prophet Samuel went on God's behalf, and he's looking at the sons of Jesse. He goes through all the sons that are the older sons that are stronger and more adult and they're warriors. And even he is like wanting to pick one of those older sons, but God chooses the runt of the litter, David, out of that group. You know, so I think of that in terms of how we think about things. Who do we want to be pastors and worship leaders in our churches? And who do we want to disciple us and lead groups? Or who do we want to look up to in the church? Or who do we think are great Christians in the church? Or what churches do we want to go to? And what people do we watch online? What pastors do we watch online? We think through those same sort of terms. We're looking for Saul's. We're not looking for David's. What God values, just to name a few things, he values the Great Commission. He values preaching the gospel to unbelievers and discipling believers, helping them grow in their faith. God values the greatest commandments of loving God, spending your life alive in your love of the Lord, seeking him, loving others, that the world would know us and we would know each other by our love for one another. That's what God values. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Not a bunch of things that are going to make you popular and make people want to follow you and get you a million views on TikTok, but that's what the Lord values. He values the things above from Colossians 3, not the things of this earth. Not us living for ourselves or living for an earthly kingdom. He values us living for our heavenly kingdom. God values true and undefiled worship of him. He values obedience to his word. He values humility. Those are the things God values. That's the type of fruit that a living, thriving church, living, thriving Christians bear. So you look at yourself, you look at our church, you look at the church that you want to go to, you look at other Christians around you, you look at yourself and you ask, am I humble? Am I obeying God's word? Am I worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth? Am I living for the kingdom of God and building up treasures there, or living for my kingdom on earth? Am I bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Am I loving others so much so that people will point me out, he must be a Christian? Am I loving God so much so that my relationship with him is number one priority in my life? Am I devoted to the Great Commission? Am I discipling other Christians who are younger in their faith than me? And am I reaching non-Christians with the gospel? Those are God's values. That's good fruit. And you can see how easy it is to confuse a human, religious church or Christian or family with the real thing. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and have done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, Sardis was a church that did a bunch of works in Jesus' name, presumably. At least they were a functional church in Jesus' name, right? But they didn't know him. And that leads to death. They can go to the gates of heaven and say, God, we were a church in this great city, and we were a rich church, and we were an established church, and we never fell, and we stood, and we worshiped every Sunday, and never knew you. And they'll be turned away. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on the house. It didn't fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains came, the floods came, the winds came, beat on the house, and it fell. And it was a great fall. We do not want to be complacent and careless like the city around us, like the culture around us. because then we will fall like the city around us and the culture around us. We don't want our values to match the values of Stockton or of America or of whatever generation we're in. We want our values to match the Lord. Because if our values match those things, we will fall like those groups of people. You can see how it's crazy how well, like, so much of this stuff is packed into Jesus' teaching in just Matthew chapter 7. And it matches so well with the dead church in Sardis. So, four main takeaways from this church. First, seek the Lord to avoid spiritual death. Remember, ask, seek, knock. That's how you avoid the spiritual death, according to Jesus. Seek the Lord to avoid spiritual death. You can go through a bunch of spiritual motions, and you can live as a Christian. You could go to church every Sunday. You could read your Bible even. You could pray as a family. And all those things we're commanded to do. But you could do all those things and not actually be seeking the Lord. You can just be doing a ritual. You could just be living by a code that you've told yourself and not actually be seeking the Lord. That's different than, like, my heart wanting to follow Christ's heart. That's a different approach. Two, living outwardly religious isn't a real relationship with God. Like I said, each of those steps you need to pray to have a relationship with God, but just going through the motions of that prayer doesn't give you a relationship. Three, the fruit that you bear reflects the life that you're living. So if you're bearing the type of fruit that we mentioned was earthly human fruit, like what humans value, if you're bearing that kind of fruit, you're living an earthly human life. If you're bearing the same fruit as the city around you or the coworkers around you or your family around you that's not following the Lord or whatever, the culture around you, if your life looks like their life, and I'm not just talking about sin, although sin is obviously can be a part of it, but if your life looks like their life, then you're going to fall like them. If your life looks like Christ's life, like an apostle's life, like a missionary's life, wherever you're stationed by the Lord, then you'll live like Christ and like the apostles and like a missionary. And then four, if you adopt the values of your city, you'll fall like them. Yeah, man, these are more tied together than I realized. I keep talking about other each of them when I'm on the wrong one. But yeah, exactly what I just said. That, this is so applicable when the church in Sardis is in this rich, lavish city that has a great reputation, but the city is really on its way out. And nobody's really realized it. Is that not the perfect scenario of America? We're just in an abundance of riches here in America, but this is not America's like heyday of growth. You know, it's a struggling time for our nation, and we can easily just be exactly like what's around us. We can feel like we're invincible and we can feel like we're doing all the right things, but miss the point entirely. So those are the main takeaways. Let's talk about it. Questions or thoughts?
Mm-hmm. And according to what I'm hearing you say, that they were being condemned by Jesus because of what they were doing. So to me, that means he didn't look at them as his child. He talked to them in a way that they had blasphemed him. So that's not a nominal church. That's a no church. So I hear other preachers say this is an example of a nominal church. United States is a nominal Christian. I don't see that in what you're saying here. I could be reading it wrong, but if you're not condemned because of the Holy Spirit, you are no longer in condemnation because we have Christ, then how can it be an example? How can this even be an example? It could be a warning. It could be a warning. It could say, hey, you know, if you're not seeking, if you're not knocking, if you're not doing that, then you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. You're going, you know, I'm just, because I feel like it's a light switch right now with me. I'm not challenging you at all. I'm just asking the question.
This is a good question.
Of the fact that I didn't even ask the question, because I usually just go on and on and never ask the question.
I can pick out the question.
Okay.
But
you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Okay. It's good. There's two things we need to clarify here. First is what condemnation means. Eternal condemnation is destination hell. And so, what we get in salvation, yeah, I'll get there. That's okay. Part two. But what happens when we're saved is that we don't carry on the guilt and shame of our sin because it's been paid for by Christ. However, Jesus still condemns sin in that he calls it wrong and still commands us to repent of it. And so there's like that in that sense of the English word condemnation, if you're thinking of calling sin wrong and repenting of it, that's a continued thing we're called to do. But we're not in a state of condemnation where we should carry around guilt and shame on us because we've been forgiven, just to clarify our terms. But then regarding the church, I think it's probably an example of all of the above. I'll go back to that analogy that I used of the fire. The church itself is like a fire that only has embers left in the midst of ash. And so in this church, there's all of this ash, which is dead. And it seems like Jesus is saying, these are non-Christians in your church, that all the ash, like this is a non-Christian church that have rejected the Holy Spirit, because he's talking about the book of life and he's talking about white robes versus dirty robes. So it seems like he's saying this is like a bunch of non-Christians in the church, but there's also some Christians in the church. And either those Christians can, the fire could be fanned and they could grow and they could take over the church and the church could come back to life, or those Christians could be stomped out in the church and the church could stay dead completely. And so it's a little bit of a both and. Like, the church is still a church there. It's not like Jesus says, you're not a church anymore. He's writing a letter to them as a church, but that's because there's this remnant of Christians there that could go either way at this point. And he's warning them to grow in their faith toward him instead of following the rest of the dead church. Yeah. I marked you tardy on the attendance sheet.
So, obviously, you know, condemnation, totally different. It's like eternal versus your rebuking behavior, kind of. That's how I see it. If you walk around as a saved person, but you deal with guilt and shame still, that doesn't necessarily, you know, like, it doesn't mean you're not saved or something like that.
Just because you struggle with guilt or shame?
Yeah.
Like, yeah, of course not.
Oh.
Yeah,
exactly.
Nice.
Exactly. And thank you for that. That's great. And so, I think what kind of perplexes me sometimes is like that scripture in the Gospels where Jesus is like, hey, look, if unbelievers love this way, you know, like, you should, you know, also do the same, you know? So, I say,
well, that it's like saying that's the bare minimum.
Right. So I kind of say that in a sense of like, it kind of, I heard a quote one time that just blew my mind. It said that atheists act more like Jesus than most Christians.
I'd probably disagree with that.
Right. So that's where, like, kind of in my brain, I'm like looking at my coworkers, and you know, I'm saying like, all right, they're very patient people. They're very understanding. You know.
Sure.
And I'm over here like struggling with patience. I'm like, geez, like.
Yeah.
You know.
Maybe they're not going through spiritual battle.
I think the generalities are dangerous. You can, depending on what perspective you're looking at things, you can always see things a certain way or make a generalized statement a certain way.
Yeah.
It's true that Christians aren't perfect.
Right.
And it's true that by God's common grace for the world, that even non-believers can act in ways that are loving or good, in the sense that God has given us all humans a capacity for that,
yeah,
bearing his image, not in the sense of his eternal power that he grants just specifically to Christians. But yeah, Christ has uniquely empowered the church, Christians, with the Holy Spirit to live like him. And I don't want to underestimate that or talk bad about the bride of Christ. And so I will be happy to specifically point out ways in which we're missing the mark as a church so that we can grow. But I won't say that atheists love better than Christians. I won't say that atheists are all terrible either. I want to treat them fairly, but that's just too much of a general broad statement that I think is not fair to say all at once.
For sure. And I guess kind of the main question that I'm trying to boil down to with all these points is, if you look at the fruit of the world,
mm-hmm,
in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, you know, I guess faithfulness is, you know, it's incongruent because it's, yeah, unbelievers are faithful to their things, not to the Lord. How do you, like, what's a good perspective to, like, sort of look at that and be able to examine yourself accurately?
Yeah, I think I don't care.
Okay.
Is my perspective. I don't care to analyze how well the non-believing world is aligning with Christ, because they've aligned. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. So you've aligned against Christ. I only care to compare myself not to how the world's acting, but only to Christ and what he's called me to do, and only look to him, period. And then my whole mission is to demonstrate that kind of love to non-believers. So if they also demonstrate that back, and actually the Bible talks about this, saying that if you treat people as God commands you to, generally things will go better for you. That's how the Bible talks about it in Proverbs and throughout the New Testament. You expect, if you love people, for them to love you back. And sometimes they'll persecute you for your faith and you'll be called to endure that. But generally, when you treat people well, they'll treat you well also. And that's how we're wired. And the Bible predicts that, and that's true. And so my job is to treat them with love and respect, regardless if they treat me with love and respect. And I'll be pleasantly surprised and thankful if they do, and I won't hold it against them if they don't. And my whole focus is just on Christ in that, not on what they're doing. It's not because I think less of them or something. It's just because the only opinion I care about is Christ.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, that makes sense. And I think that's basically what I'm looking at as well. But I have a tendency to, like, if I see something that somebody has done, and I immediately go, well, shoot, I've done that. I just did that, or something like that, you know? It's like, I also kind of swing to the do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Mm-hmm.
And I kind of to see what that looks like in my life. I have this really annoying tendency to be perfect. But I can't, you know?
Well, we're supposed to strive to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Yeah. So that's good. And then to Adriana's point, we shouldn't live with the guilt of falling short. We should just turn back to Christ.
Right. Okay.
Yeah. Cool. Other thoughts and questions?
They'll know we're Christians because we're not cussing all the time.
Only sometimes. That's not exactly the right translation, but... It's funny. Other thoughts? Can you put the 4 points back up? Just so people can see what we talked about. Thanks. Anything else that didn't make sense or that we should follow up on? I feel like you have something to say. No? You do have something to say, but you're hiding it. All right, Max, what do you have to say? I had to give you time. I had to make sure you had your time to speak. This is it. You don't have anything? Okay.
Yeah, we'll talk later, Max.
All right, last chance before we close. I feel like you guys have something, but... Oh.
All dead.
Oh.
We're playing dead.
What do you got?
Me?
Yeah, you.
So, how do you go and tell somebody that when they're in a church and it looks like they're doing
they're always telling me, well, and I don't argue with them anymore, but they're always telling me it's because we love. We actually love.
Mm-hmm.
And you guys are never the loving kind. And so it's hard to say. I've come to realize that I don't argue with them anymore, but I just show them what the Bible says, and they like always stop me and they go, oh, no, but it's just you're reading it out of context.
And I'm like, oh, but that's what it says. Not changing the words or
adding to it. And so that's what I was just thinking. Like, how do you tell somebody in that perspective?
Yeah. That's the big question, isn't it?
Yeah.
There's not a simple answer for you, but a couple things you touched on, I can respond to. So... First, the way I approach conversations like this, I try to take the focus off of myself and put it all on Christ. I want their battle to not be with me, but to be with the Lord. And so, and I genuinely believe this is not just me saying this, but my perspective is, look, I just want to follow what Christ tells me to do. I don't care what that is from that like perspective. Like I don't have a preconceived notion of what should be taught about homosexuality. I simply just want to look to what Christ taught about it in the New Testament, which he confirmed teaches about it. And I'll just follow that. And so we can look at all those passages and I just be honest with people that I don't see how you can interpret those. Like, I don't have my own perspective. I just want Christ's perspective. I don't see how you can interpret those passages differently. I've heard the arguments. It's just so overwhelmingly throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, says one thing. and all through Christian history and Jewish history has interpreted it that way, and it seemingly reads that way. And I don't know how you overcome that mountain of clarity to say it means something different based on some, you know, cultural this or this word is used in this way sometimes, and the English translation of this word wasn't added until the 20th century or whatever. All of that, like, none of that addresses the actual issues. And so I just say, like, help me understand your position, and the deeper you go on the subjects, the clearer, like, I just let Christ do the work for me is what I'm saying. The deeper you go into it, the clearer it is, and the harder it is for, I'm not trying to defend it. I'm just, let's understand what it actually says together. And because I'm so disarming in there, you know what I mean? Like, you can't get mad at me for just, like, wanting to know what Christ says, you know? You're just, like, your choice is you can get mad at Christ, or you can get mad at yourself. You know, like, I'm taking myself out of the equation. So, like, practically, that's how I would address that conversation. But then, in general, of, like, another church, I try to not, like, attack a whole nother denomination or a whole nother church or something like that. I try to deal with things as, like, the more specific you can get, the better on all these things. So I try to deal with just what this person believes instead of what their whole church teaches and believes, because that's, like, unmanageable, and you have too many targets, and there's too many, like, holes. Like, you're never going to be able to win that or, like, make a point at all, because there's too many variables. But if you're just talking about what this singular person believes and where they got that from, that's more manageable. And then if you dig in down into a specific issue, like, the more specific, the better. Like, even, like, if we're going to address the whole topic of homosexuality, it's hard to cover all of that ground. But if you just dig into, like, how do you interpret Romans chapter 1? Yeah. So
I try to go back to, like, no, we love them, and because you love them, you tell them the truth.
Right. Exactly.
And because my child is gonna fall, and just because he wants to do it, I'm gonna say no because I love him. And
yeah.
So, but I find that, like, with this, they reflect the bearing of fruit, but in reality, they're not.
Yeah. So if you were to say that to me, I'd be like, well, I really want to love people as Christ did. That's all I want. Do you think it's, like, loving to lie to people? Like, most people say no. Some people who already know where you're going might say yeah. But most people say no. And so it's like, yeah, I agree. That's how I would think. It's most loving to tell people the truth, but in a, like, a loving way, to not lie to them. And if that's the case, I just want to know what the truth is, and so that I can just be honest with people. I just want to be honest. And what does Jesus say about this in Scripture? And that's a pretty disarming way to approach it. Some people say, yeah, it's loving to lie to people. And then that's a longer conversation from there. But you see, like, each step, like, I'm not trying to argue with them. I'm just trying to get to truth with them, you know? Let's find truth together type of thing. Sean?
Yeah, there's times when I address that with Christians, I'll hear something like, I don't judge the gay people. I don't judge them. And, you know, it's real elementary. If I'm not a Christian, someone told me, you're not a Christian because you judge me. Well, then I'm not a Christian then, because I start judging as soon as I wake up in the morning. But then a cop, he comes up to a car, there's four guys in there. He has to make a judgment when he walks up on that.
Yeah.
You know? I'm judging them. according to what the word says. You know, I'm not judging if they're eternal. I'm trying to tell them this so they don't end up at the white throne judgment. I want them to be at the judgment seat of Christ with me.
No, this is another. This is another equivocation fallacy. One word with two meanings. And so, I want to be clear. Scripture teaches us to judge what is right and wrong. It tells us we're called to judge what is right and wrong. We're not called to condemn others. And so, if what you mean by judge is condemn someone, then I do not judge, if that's what you mean by judge. If you mean judge, I distinguish between right and wrong, then I do that by scripture. And we all should do that, and everybody does do that. The person who says I never judge anybody, they judge that murder is wrong, and they judge that rape is wrong, and they judge that stealing is wrong, and they judge, and they'll admit that. And so I'm just doing the same thing with whatever Christ says. But what Jesus says is, judge not lest you be judged, and then take the plank out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's. Meaning that even when I'm judging what's right and wrong in others, I'm then bound to first judge by a harsher criteria myself of that same subject. So if I'm going to judge someone else on homosexuality, which is a form of sexual sin, I'll need to judge myself first on sexual sin. And if I'm going to judge on someone else on lying, then I'm going to need to judge myself on lying first. And, you know, so on and so forth. So that's an important teaching of Scripture as well. I think, like, this is why I take the approach of let me, like, just try to find truth with you. Like, such a humble approach with these conversations. Because I think basically, most people like agree with Christ on moral teaching, and then they're faced with, all right, now because you agree with him morally, you need to accept him as your Lord and Savior over your life. That moral teaching doesn't just apply to the world around you, but it applies to you too. And that's where they get stumped, and then they throw up all these like other red herrings that aren't actually the issue. And so I just like try to humble myself and put myself in their shoes and understand where they're coming from, and like honestly evaluate the situation myself. Like, am I missing something? Like, let me walk through this with you. Like, let's figure out what Jesus teaches on love together, and then you end up, you know, finding the truth, and they have to deal with Christ. I'm not trying to bring the hammer down on them. I'm going to let Christ do that, but I want to walk them to him, you know, show them Christ, and Christ will work out whatever is going on in their heart and mind.
I recall this great man of God that just died a few years back. He said, who am I to judge the homosexual?
Sure, if you mean condemn, sure. If you mean judge what's right and wrong, we're all supposed to do that, so. Again, it depends on what you mean by judge. You got to be really careful, especially in today's day and age, of equivocation, the fallacy of equivocation. People just use, they'll say one thing and mean different things. They're not malicious about it, I don't think, either. I think they genuinely, like, it's confusing, genuinely. Like, how English is used right now and how terms are used is confusing. And so they genuinely have a real concern. Condemning people is genuinely wrong. So that's a fair concern if that's what they mean by judge. It's just in order for us to fairly, like, actually talk to them, we have to, like, match our terms. Because if I'm saying, well, I'm supposed to judge right and wrong, and they're hearing, well, I'm supposed to condemn, and they're saying, well, you can't condemn, and I'm hearing, well, you can't judge right and wrong, then we're just talking past each other. We're not talking about the same thing. So you have to, like, meet them where their terms are and, like, define the terms with them.
Mm-hmm. Because Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. now go and sin no more.
Mm-hmm.
He's not condemning her, but he's making a judgment, saying, hey, listen, telling you that you're sinning is not condemnation. I'm just telling you to follow me, basically.
Yep.
You know? And then you can point him to Christ.
Yep. All right, yeah.
Something that I accomplished a few years ago in Calvary Chapel of Modesto was all about this stuff with the LGBT.
Mm-hmm.
And there was one guy that spoke to in Texas, you know, where it was really hot in the 70s. They had this gay march, and they went out there and they were giving people bottles of cold water and stuff and tracts and telling about Jesus. But then up the street, there's these other guys up there holding some God hates queers and
murdered
part and all this. They were judging them. Right.
Or condemning them. Yeah.
So
yeah. Like.
They weren't telling them it was okay to get it was telling them they didn't repent for that. But
yeah.
The
God hates gay people signs, I think, are generally not true. Because. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It depends on what you mean by hate, though. If you mean God hates all sin and anyone who dies with, like, in sin, meaning without receiving the grace of Christ, will experience the wrath of God. Well, of course that's true. But that's not what the sign reads like to its audience. The sign, what the audience is reading off that sign is that God loved the rest of the world to die for them, but doesn't love anybody who has homosexual feelings. And that's not true at all. And the what your audience hears of your message is the important part. Like, it's not just the literal words, but it's what your audience understands them to be. And that sign is at best really confusing and misleading, and at worst, just straight false.
There were these same characters holding up signs that said, God laughs when gay people go to hell.
Yeah, again, like, sure, there's plenty of biblical precedent for saying that, like, God laughs at his enemies because they're so prideful and they're nothing compared to God. And anybody who's against God is his enemy. Again, there's like some biblical line of thinking there, but that is not what the people reading the sign are thinking, is that weird justification. What the people reading the sign are thinking is there's this one segment of humanity that God doesn't take seriously compared to the rest of humanity, and that's not true. That's not true at all. So
I take that when God laughs, it's like, you gotta be kidding me. You know,
it's just, yeah, it's just, it's like, it's not something that's gonna stumble God, you know? Like, yeah, anyways. Okay, let me close in prayer and we'll finish with a quick song and then we can chat afterwards. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the encouragement to find life in you and not just be outwardly religious and complacent, but to actually seek and knock and ask for a relationship with you, Lord. Help us do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.